And our sermon text today is Romans 7, 7 to 12. And you'll find this on page 943 in your pew Bible. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Our title is Seized today. Sin seizes the opportunity the law presents to make sin egregious, all the more sinful. On February 4th, 1974, a left-wing radical terrorist group named the Symbionese Liberation Army. Some of you gray hairs may remember those days and the headlines of those days. Kind of reminds me of our days, for that matter. This radical terrorist group, the Symbionese Liberation Army, seized heiress Patty Hearst, the family of William Randolph Hearst, newspaper fortune. They seized her in her apartment at University of California, Berkeley. She was 19 years old then. The Symbionese Liberation Army was ostensibly an urban guerrilla Marxist group intent upon overthrowing the capitalist white racist system in the United States and installing a black power socialist system that would bring justice to oppressed peoples, kind of like Black Lives Matter today. The more things change, the more they stay the same. The trouble was that by the time of Hearst's abduction, there was only one black man in the whole group. Well, the SLA kept Patty Hearst tied up in a closet for a week where she was starved and beaten, raped and brainwashed with SLA propaganda. Eventually, she, as she puts it, accommodated my thoughts to coincide with theirs, unquote. 2 months after she was seized, the Symbionese Liberation Army issued a tape where Patty Hearst announced that she had joined the SLA of her own free will and had changed her name from Patricia Hearst to Tanya, who was the namesake of Che Guevara's female comrade in the Cuban Revolution under Fidel Castro. So emboldened by their newfound credibility, the SLA embarked upon a series of robberies to finance their movement. There's a famous photo of Patty Hearst wearing a beret, wielding an AK-47, shouting orders to bank customers during a bank robbery in April of 74. Later, she shot up a store to rescue an SLA member, came under fire. She learned how to use guns long before she was in the SLA, too, by the way. So she was an accomplished marksman by that time. These kinds of behaviors caused the U.S. Attorney General William Saxby to label Hearst a common criminal who participated in all these crimes willingly. In fact, a grand jury indicted Hearst for robbery in June of 1974. The prosecution convinced the jury that Hearst, although kidnapped against her will, participated in a whole list of crimes willingly and enthusiastically when she did not necessarily have to under the circumstances. Although seized against her will by the SLA, Patty Hearst was pleased to do the will of the SLA in all of these instances, just like us sinners. Now, apologists for people like Hearst argued that she'd been brainwashed or fell victim to the Stockholm syndrome just a few years earlier, right? Where subjects of terrorist kidnappings come to identify with the cause of their kidnappings. And that is a frequent occurrence. She might get a more favorable hearing in today's world than that of the 70s, when personal responsibility for one's actions was held in greater esteem than it is today. She might get off today. In any case, it is the circumstances of being seized by forces greater than oneself that applies here. Paul reminds us that though we are seized by sin, sin seizes the opportunity of the law, then we are nevertheless responsible for our behavior under it, as indeed we freely, willingly, if you will, respond to the seizure of us by sin, and sin willingly ourselves. And we are responsible for that behavior too. It is the law, then, Paul is considering in this regard. Let us look to our text today. You have a brief outline. You can take some notes too, the inside flap of your bulletin if you want to, but you have the outline there for you. So our title today is Seized. Seized. Sin seizes the opportunity of the presentation of the law to do what? Sin, point number one, verses 7-8. Sin, personified within me, is acting upon me, uses the occasion of the law to manufacture transgression. Now, verses 7 and 8, the apostle is working his way to the expansive, mind-blowing liberty that we have now under the regime of the Holy Spirit as a consequence of being righteous in Christ, which he will labor over in chapter 8. Chapter 8 is that famous chapter on the Holy Spirit and the power resident in us now as Christians, having been justified by faith. The Holy Spirit now dwelling within us, giving us opportunity to manifest the righteousness of the gospel. But for now, he's meticulously delineating our relationship to the written code, that is the law, as given on the mountain to Israel at Sinai. What is our relationship to the law now? And what was it under Adam, when we were a part of Adam? As we have observed, one of the effects of the law was to transform sin into transgression. One of the effects of the law was to transform sin, which has always been present since the fall of Adam and Eve, though not consciously aware, since we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as Paul says back in chapter 1. Once again, to remind you, Romans is a sustained argument, a sustained presentation of the righteousness of God, isn't it? What is the righteousness of God? Why do we need it? Because God demands it. Pretty boring on Sunday when football games are lined up, right? People are far more interested in how the Detroit Lions are going. Well, I'm far more interested in the Detroit Lions than most of you, but in your football team and how they're going to perform today, then they are what they need for the righteousness of God before the Almighty God. But on the day of judgment, there'll be a different attitude. But it'll be too late by then. So God demands righteousness now. He demands of you perfect, glistening righteousness that can only be provided by Christ. So, what is righteousness? Why do we need it? How do we acquire it? We've been through that through the chapters, right? And then what are the consequences of that righteousness of God? We're looking at that right now because it has implications, repercussions for our relationship to the law. And Paul is dealing with that right now. What are the repercussions for our relationship to the law? And one of the effects of the law was to transform sin, always present since the fall of Adam and Eve, though not consciously aware, since we suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, as we saw in chapter 1, but transform sin into transgression. That is, transgression is a conscious violation of a known expressed command, i.e. the law of God, the Ten Commandments that we read for you today, for example, and thus intensifying the guilt. Just having the law before you, does that help you obey it any better? No. You need power outside of just the mere giving of the law. Paul is establishing us that now. Just because the law is given to us now without the aid of the Spirit, it doesn't do us any good. He has just told us how we are released from the law now under the gospel, under justification by faith, how we are released from the law and its power to do this to us, having died in Christ on the cross. Paul says in verse 6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Scan your eyes back to verse 6, and you see the context for verses 6 through 8. So Paul now, knowing his own rabbinical mind and the mind of his people, the people of Israel, and that of well-schooled Gentiles in the law, of which Rome was chock full, Paul can anticipate objections to this characterization of the law as an aggravator of sin. So in verse 7, he says, What then shall we say? Because he knows his fellow Jews will be saying this. Well, then, Paul, you're saying the law is sin. And Paul says, is that what I'm saying? He says, by no means, by no means. Now, he'll frankly assert, you drop your eyes down to verse 12, he'll frankly assert, no, the law is not sin. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. He'll assert that baldly and boldly down in verse 12. But in the meantime, that is between 8 and 11, he'll take an important digression to show how the sinful heart will take what is holy, righteous, and good. And that's the sinfulness of sin. That's us. We're sinners to the core, especially before, indeed, our hearts are transformed, born again in Christ. Those sinful hearts will take what is holy, righteous, and good and still aggravate guilt and sin even more. So we must ever keep in mind here, as during Paul's digression, that Paul is walking a tightrope of grace when it comes to the Torah, when it comes to the law. Paul is walking a tightrope of grace, and so do all of us. That is, balance in the power of the Spirit between falling off of one side of the tightrope, despising the law and associating it with sin. Is the law then sin, right? That's antinomianism. It says the law is sin. We don't need to have the law anymore in our lives, and we despise the law and put it aside and say we no longer need to study, read it, or use it as a barometer of our own performance now that we're able to in the power of the Spirit. That's the sense of despising the law. We don't need it anymore. You fall off one side of the tightrope there, antinomianism, and falling off the other side, too, by elevating the power and purpose of the law to make the sinner righteous. That's legalism. It's this latter tendency Paul is arguing against here in his digression. The law is not able to make me righteous. My mere performance, obedience to the law, is pretty pathetic, as a matter of fact, won't save me in the least. He signals his digression with the yet of verse 7. Okay? You see that in your text? Yet. I wouldn't have known sin without the law. He brings out the illuminating, identifying power of the law. It is indeed a light to our path, is it not? It illumines. The illuminating and identifying power of the law. That is, its ability to turn sin into transgression. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. The law tells me indeed I'm sinning. He then adopts a popular rabbinical teaching tool. Okay? He identifies himself with all of Israel in its relation to the law by assuming the first person plural pronoun, I. So when he says I, he means not only himself as an individual man, but collectively, he's including all of Israel as it stood at the foot of Sinai when the law was promulgated under Moses. We Americans do this all the time when we assume the stance of a founding father, when we talk about the Constitution, for example. If I were to stand here and say, I'm endowed by my Creator with an unalienable right to own a firearm, that conjures all kinds of things, doesn't it? And immediately, I'm talking about the Constitution, about the Bill of Rights, the Second Amendment, and the founding fathers, the tradition, the history of all that comes to mind, doesn't it? Well, Paul is evoking the same thing here when he talks about himself, I, in relationship to covetousness. And you must also be aware of the extent to which the 10th commandment, that is, you shall not covet, had become emblematic, too, of the whole law by this time in Israel. Keep this in mind as well. You've seen that from our New Testament reading, right? The Babylonian Talmud says, he who sins shows he lacks something and aspires to grasp. Therefore, in every sin there is the motion to covet. This was standard interpretation of the Old Testament and covetousness and sin in general. We see this summary function of the 10th commandment elsewhere in Paul too. We saw it in today's reading, right? Ephesians 5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, parenthetically, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Covetousness was equated with idolatry by this time, rightly so. He says in Colossians 3:5, for example, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, he says. Sometimes we tend to take this chapter and say, you know, Paul's racking himself personally over covetousness. You know, the Puritans were fond of doing this especially. So Paul is not merely treating of some narrow personal tendencies in himself. He's not navel-gazing like many of the Puritans who write entire tomes on their self-examination. No, this is not what Paul is doing, but rather, he is treating of what might be considered the heart and soul of transgression in general, that is to covet. The soul of idolatry. The soul of transgression to covet. He then dramatically shows the utter powerlessness of the law, too, to make a man righteous. The utter powerlessness of the law to make a man righteous in and of itself. And he does it by personifying sin. Okay? By personifying sin. Now, you're going to get a short course in literary technique here today, a couple things. So bear with me, but hopefully you'll learn something. Yeah, what does it mean to personify? Huh? To personify means to give an inanimate object or an abstract quality, like sin, human attributes in order to more clearly portray it, treating sin as if it were a person or a personal power, attribute, or force, right? As if that power of fallen will in us was some sort of Frankenstein monster with a will of its own, if you will. He's really talking about our will and its power to choose and its power to accomplish. He says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, that's where we get our title today, sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Sin as if it were a person or a thing or a Frankenstein monster, if you will. What Paul is characterizing us about us, though, as fallen men, we are in the grip of our nature in Adam, such that we can say we have been kidnapped and forced to produce sinfulness, even as Patty Hearst produced crime with the SLA. She may have been seized, but she did these things willingly, didn't she? Well, We have been seized by sin, if you will, but we do these things willingly. The law is able to clarify and articulate sin so clearly that we know as never before that we are violating the will of God. That is, it becomes transgression now, not just sin. That poor native in the darkest part of Africa who sins in ignorance nevertheless sins and will be responsible for it. But we have the law clearly before us, knowing full well that we're sinning against God, and we do it anyway. But Paul is asserting here, correspondingly, the law is incapable of restraining sin and bringing about righteousness in us, qua law, just as law. In fact, so far is the law from doing this that we can say we become a kind of factory of sinfulness. Calvin called the human heart a factory of idolatry. We labor 24 hours a day, 7 days a week to manufacture idols. 17% of Americans, and that's a low, may be out of work. But they're not idle. They're making idols. The human heart is busy 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, manufacturing idols. That is covetousness. Out of the mass production line of our hearts. Full steam. We are created to worship. We are hardwired to adore. And you can easily identify what a man worships by and what he adores. That is that to which he is devoted. To what is a man devoted? Israel was judged for her devotion to the high places, right? To idolatry, to the worship of the idols of the nations around her. Prophets railed against this. I know what a man worships by what he adores. To that which he is devoted. And I hear this voice in our valley every day, the Teton Valley. I meet a lot of people at the markets, and I hear a lot of devotion going on. There's a lot of devotion going on just this week. I'm devoted to my career. As I ask people how they're doing, he's busy with his career, building his career. I'm committed to the ranch. I'm dedicated to Buddhism and transcendental meditation, the greenies in the valley. In all of this, there is covetousness. And all of this springs to life, Paul says, springs to life, personification again, in the presence of the law. That is as if to say, oh, look, hey, I didn't know I was so clearly offending God and violating his will to his anger and wrath against me. I was just doing what comes naturally, right, before the law comes. But then the law comes, wow, I'm really sinning against God. Well, let's sin some more, shall we, with great enthusiasm. That's what Paul is saying the law does. He says, apart from the law, sin lies dead. Once again, this is personification, right? Do you see how Paul uses it to dramatize our situation? And then he goes on to use this method to illustrate the results of our will acting to sin in the presence of commands that have no power in and of themselves to bring about righteousness in us. And he does that in verses 9 to 12. So let's look to point 2 then. Not only does sin seize the opportunity of the presentation of the law to manufacture more and more sin, but also, point 2, seized. Sin, personified within me, is acting upon me, uses the occasion of the law to deceive and kill me. Not only to manufacture more sin, but also to deceive and kill me. Where would we be without grace? Where would we be without the work of Christ? Now, we should probably be aware of another literary term and technique. So, put your thinking caps back on, because we're going to define another literary term here. It's called hyperbole. That is exaggerating, enlarging, emphasizing a thing beyond its scope in order to understand it, to clarify it, to highlight it. OK? Okay, hyperbole. Paul does that here. In describing our and Israel's relationship to sin before the revealing of God's clear, specific will regarding obedience and disobedience in our actions. Was Paul literally alive before the law, but literally dead when the law came? No. Paul here is speaking of his will and ability to obey and make righteous himself in his own mind and conscience. And he'll expand on this as the chapter moves along. That is, in his own mind and conscience, he was alive and righteous because he didn't know better. No law told him differently. He could live like a naive Pollyanna of righteousness. Right? Now, part of my job is to choose what path I'm going down. Part of my week, I wrestle with, should I use Pollyanna or Red Riding Hood here as my example? Pollyanna or Red? You don't know how I just wrestle with this question. Pollyanna, Red Riding Hood, whatever. He could live like a naive Pollyanna of righteousness and skip along life's path, picking the daisies of good works in the sunshine. And he could whistle at death because, in his own mind, he was a good person. That's the default setting of lost men today. Everybody, we all know men like this, right? Men and women like this who think, oh, I'm, you know, relatively good. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't robbed the bank like Patty Hearst. Right? We skip along, picking the daisies of good works, of our good works, in the sunshine. We whistle at death because, in our own minds, we're good enough. Then along came the law. However, then along came the law to tell him, au contraire, Mr. Smarty Pants Apostle, or Israel, or for us, the Christian, right? You're not only sinning, you're sinning egregiously. Because even though you have the clear articulation that you're violating God's will, you do it anyway. That's the sense of when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The Pollyanna dies, right? When the law comes along. That old naive Pollyanna, skipping along the path of righteousness, picking daisies of good works, fell to the ground dead. Looming over that Pollyanna of righteousness was the big bad wolf of sin. See why I wrestled between Pollyanna and Little Red Riding Hood, right? Because you have the big bad wolf now of sin, devouring everything in sight, now alive, right? Now, Paul alludes to a motif throughout the Old Testament that Israel now had in the law a road to spiritual life. He alludes to this here. That Israel was different. We're Jews. We have the law. We have the path to life. That's us, right? And why they're proud. Israel now has in the law a road to spiritual life that other nations did not, which is true insofar as it went. True. Deuteronomy 32:47 says, Moses exhorts him now in his concluding swan song speech, right? He says, for it is no empty word for you. That is the law that you've just been given and I've reread for you. This law is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. So there is this real sense in which this word was life for Israel and life for us. But it was, of course, it was never intended to be a bare law. That is, without the power of God to obey. Never meant to be a bare law, which Israel was assuming it was. And Paul is knocking that down here. Therefore, consequently, in the Old Testament too, you have an exhortation to new life. The prophets are always exhorting the people to new life in the new birth that's given in Old Testament imagery. You didn't know that Being born again is not just a New Testament concept, is it? It's an Old Testament concept too. When the prophets say, circumcise the flesh of your heart, they're talking about the same thing that Jesus was in John chapter 3. A new birth. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Exchange your heart of stone for a heart of flesh. That's Old Testament language for the new birth. So there was never intended to be, meant to be, a bare law that could make one righteous. So Paul here is addressing that Old Testament tradition among his people, still extant in our people too. There's just as many legalistic Christians as there were legalistic Jews. Paul is addressing that Old Testament tradition amongst his people that bare law can bring life. He's saying, au contraire, Mr. Smarty Pants legalists, bare law cannot bring life. Such is the power of the law to make righteous. Instead of a carefree, skipping Pollyanna, we have a corpse with a big bad wolf of sin looming over us. Paul says, in fact, in Galatians 3:21, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But he says it is not, right? It's by faith. Justification is by faith. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But it is not now, consequently, is it? This is the momentum, the tendency of the human heart to think this, that bare law can bring righteousness. The gospel stands against that flood and says, no, no, no. Justification comes by faith, not by works. So Paul extends then the imagery of personification to show the deadly deceptiveness of thinking that bare law can bring life. He says, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Personification again, to dramatize what goes on in the human heart. If you will indulge me a little longer, like a big bad wolf in innocent sheep's clothing, sin comes to us, doesn't it? Sin comes to us, whispering in its hoarse, growling tones, trying to sound sheepish in its cheap falsetto. Oh my, how pretty and good you are in your own righteousness, little Pollyanna. Obeying the law so well, aren't you? Obeying so well. I think I sound more like Gollum than I do the big bad wolf, don't you think? And then just when she is lulled and distracted by her own self-righteousness, the big bad wolf of sin throws off the sheep's clothing and kills the poor, deceived little Pollyanna. What happens is that if the sinner is honest with himself, he realizes that under his own power, he's no more capable of obeying the law to the perfection required by God than Pollyanna is of killing the big bad wolf. And so the old legalist, that is the Pollyanna, dies. That's what Paul is saying. When sin came alive, I died. No more righteousness, no more deception, no more life as once understood. Every man must come to this. Only then do we come alive to grace. Only then do we come alive to grace. Thank God for grace. Thank God for His grace, for by it we are justified by faith, not by obedience to the law, not by worthless, useless obedience that cannot save. So then in verse 12, he finally answers his original rhetorical question, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? By no means. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. But thank God for his digression too. 8 through 11. And so can we be as well. We as well can be holy and righteous and good. Holy and righteous and good and seen as such by God. But by the law, by obedience to the law, hopefully you can shake your head and say, no, by no means. (Laughs) In the light of the extended argument sustained throughout previous chapters, we know this, don't we? Paul's assuming we've already read, digested, and understood chapters 1 through 6 as well. For he says, for example, in chapter 3, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. He's already established that with us. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. He's reiterating that here, isn't he? Once again, a sustained argument he's making all through Romans. Why you have to keep your thinking caps on. If you've got ADD, theological ADD, forget about it. You ain't going to understand a thing about Romans. But he's already established for us, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. For we hold, Paul says, that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So this we know. Behold, true righteousness, brothers and sisters. Don't be any longer a Pollyanna, or you will be devoured by that big bad wolf of sin, as so many worldlings, those who follow other religions. Christianity is the only religion on the face of the earth that says we're saved by grace. All other religions of the world, in some way, shape, or form, you say you're saved by your own righteousness, your own works. Christianity, biblical Christianity, is the only one that says we're saved by grace and grace alone. We are justified by faith and faith alone, apart from works of the law. Embrace this. Come to this by faith today if you have not already. Let us now come to that place where we find grace, more grace than to believe apart from our own righteousness. We find it in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.